In case you're wondering why we're looking at the book of Amos this week, it's because there's a Torah schedule that goes through the year. Most of you know this, but there's a Torah schedule that goes through the year, and any synagogue in the world you might go into, they're all studying the same passage of the Torah. And this week's Torah portion comes from Genesis, and it introduces the story of Joseph and his brothers. They were jealous of him, and they sold him into slavery. And he went to Egypt and was purchased by Potiphar, and then was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and wound up in prison. And in that story, there's also chapter 38, which doesn't seem to belong anywhere. The story of Judah, his two sons, and Tamar, his daughter-in-law. And centuries ago, the rabbis looked at each Torah portion, and they went to the prophets and found some section of the prophets that seemed to go along with that Torah portion. And this is called the Haftorah, the completion. And this year, as we go through the cycle, instead of studying the Torah portions, we're studying the Haftorah portions. And so the Haftorah portion for Vayeshev is Amos 2:6 through chapter 3, verse 8. So what I want to do is first read through the verses in chapter 2 with a few comments along the way. And then we're going to go back and look, examine some things leading up to this, and then come back and pick up with chapter 3, verse 1, on to the end. So, Amos chapter 2, verse 6. So said Adonai, for three transgressions of Israel, but for four I will not acquit them, or I will not revoke. This is kind of an odd phrase. It does not translate well into English because it's a Hebrew idiom. And this phrase, for three transgressions, but for four, is found about eight times in Amos. It is found against different Canaanite tribes. And what God's going to do to them, it'll say, for three transgressions, but for four I will not acquit you. Basically, what this phrase means is this: I'll tolerate your sin to a certain point, and then I'm done with it. And then no more. And you may have heard from some well-meaning Bible teachers that God cannot tolerate sin. He simply cannot tolerate sin. That's not true. All you got to do is look at the newspaper, watch the news, and it looks like God's tolerating quite a bit of sin. And I'm glad he does. If God can't tolerate sin, then you and I probably wouldn't be here. And he's tolerated us. But he only tolerates it to a point. And there's a day coming when all sin is eventually put away. And we're brought to completion. And that is the theme of Amos. And he says here, he lists their sins, and you might expect to see three or four sins listed. Actually, you see seven sins listed, because that phrase, for three, but for four I will not acquit them, is simply an expression. And as you see it used over and over in Amos, sometimes there's one sin mentioned, sometimes there's a bunch of them. And look what he says here. For they're selling a righteous man, a tzaddik, for silver. Ah, you see the connection with our Torah portion? What did Joseph's brothers do? They sold him for silver. And a poor man for shoes. You know, when I read this, I think of Abraham, who was a tzaddik, a righteous man. And after he went to great expense and time and energy to rescue his nephew Lot and his family and the people from Sodom and return them and their possessions, the king of Sodom comes and says, you know, you can take half, you take your portion of the loot. And Abraham says, I won't take so much as a shoelace. I'm not going to take anything unless somebody says, you made me rich. God is the one who blesses me. When I think of Abraham, the tzaddik, the righteous man, who would not even take a shoelace for all the things he had done, boy, these people are now willing to sell an Abraham for a pair of shoes. How far we can descend. You know, we can look at our roots and think, this is how I was raised, this is what I was taught, this is what I've accomplished for the Lord, and then keep trying to ride that wave, and eventually just piddles out, and you can quickly descend to where you become the very opposite of the things that you thought you were and think that you are. We need to be careful of that. Verse 7. Now, this verse is difficult to translate. It could be, who pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, or who aspire upon the dust of the earth for the head of the poor, or who aspire to crush to the dust of the earth the heads of the poor. We're not sure how to translate this, and every translation does it differently. But one thing is for sure, they're panting after the dust of the earth. These people are hungering and thirsting for things that are just dust. Now, do you remember who it is who feeds upon the dust? The serpent. The serpent was cursed back in Genesis 3, and God says, on your belly you shall go, and you'll feed upon the dust of the earth. You know, it's easy for us to travel on our bellies. In other words, be driven by our appetites and feed on things that are dead. Devil food. Think about it. And people who are driven by their appetites, hunger and thirst after the things of this world, are feeding upon the same things that nourish the enemy. We should have a hunger and thirst after righteousness. We should seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Then let God add the other things to us as he sees fit. But however we translate this verse, these people were fulfilling their appetites after earthly things at the cost of crushing and pressing down on the poor people. Sound like politicians to me. That was unnecessary, wasn't it? I should not have said that. There are some good politicians. There really are, I've been told. And the way of the humble, they divert. The way of the humble, they divert. They find a humble man, and they say, why are you living like that? Do this. They move him the other way. And a man and his father go to a maiden. Ah, you see a connection there with our Torah portion? In Genesis 38, what happens? There's Judah. He has two sons. And he finds a girl for his oldest son named Tamar. Tamar marries his oldest son. His oldest son is evil. God kills him. So then Judah gives his second son to Tamar. This is the way things were done then. He also is evil. God kills him. Judah's thinking this girl's hard on sons. He has a third son, holds him back. Doesn't give him to Tamar the way he was supposed to. So what does Tamar do? Tamar waits until it's time for the shearing of the sheep. She knows when Judah's going to be coming down into her area near her father's house. She puts a veil on. She puts off her mourning clothes. She dresses like a prostitute, sits by the intersection. Judah comes by, consorts with her. But she says, well, what are you going to give me for payment? She says, I'll send a goat. She says, well, just for insurance, give me your cloak and your staff and your signet ring. And Judah did, which is really stupid. And then the next day, when he sends the goat with a servant and said, give this to the girl who sits there at the corner. And they said, well, you can't find a girl. There was no prostitute here. We've never seen her before. She's not there now. Well, then months pass, about 3 months, and Judah learns that his daughter-in-law is now pregnant. And so he says she'd just be killed. She's been committing adultery. She's not married. She's now pregnant. She needs to be killed. So they take her out to kill her. And guess what she does? She pulls out the staff, the cloak, the signet ring. She says, I'm pregnant by the one who owns these. And then Judah. One thing I love about Judah, he can make some really boneheaded mistakes, but when he is caught, he repents. That is something that is typical of the tribe of Judah. When you see people who are descendants of Judah, when they sin and they, oh my goodness, and the things they'll do. But when they're confronted with their sin, there's this instant repentance. And Judah repented, he says, she is more righteous than me. And then as you know, as the story goes on, Tamar gives birth to twins. I guess like replacement sons to Judah. But here's another connection. It says, a man and his father go to a maiden in order to desecrate my holy name. Robin and I were talking last night. She says, I know that's wrong. For a man and his father, a father and a son, to go and have relations with the same woman. She says, I know that's wrong in my heart, but explain to me why this is so awful. Well, think about this. What if this young lady gets pregnant? She doesn't even know who the father is, whether the father is the father or the father is the son. And if she gets pregnant by the father, that means the son has had relations with his brother or sister's mother, with his father's wife. See how twisted, how distorted that is? We don't want to go too far down this road because it gets pretty convoluted. It's not something I don't think we should think about that much. But this was going on. And it's something that God says desecrates his name. And this is an unpledged garments. And remember how Tamar took a garment from Judah in pledge? And on pledged garments they recline beside every altar. You know, the Torah commands us that if you take a garment in pledge for a debt that's owned you, you are to give it back to the person at night so they have the garment at nighttime. But they're taking the garments from the poor person in pledge, put it down next to the altar and sleeping there on it. They're violating the Torah all over the place. And the wine of the penalized, they fine the poor people for money, they take the money to buy wine to drink in the house of their gods. Things have gotten pretty awful, haven't they? Now, if we back up for a moment to verse 4, it says, so said Adonai, for three transgressions of Judah. This section here is specifically aimed at Judah. And our Torah portion, we find that it was Judah who instigated the selling of Joseph. It was Judah who violated the commandment concerning his son and Tamar. It was Judah who slept with Tamar and had these boys. And the story centers around Joseph, but also in that same orbit, there's Judah. And it says, for their despising the Torah of Adonai and his statutes they did not heed, and their falsehoods that their fathers followed have corrupted them. And I will send fire into Judah, and it shall consume the palaces of Jerusalem. If only these people, and I think this is the prophet's burden, is you're following in the steps of your father Judah. He made some really terrible mistakes, but he also repented of them. Can you do the same? You followed in the steps of your father by sinning like he did, and much worse. But can you also fall in the steps of repenting and turning from those sins? Or must I bring upon you the full weight of the consequences? It goes on, verse 9. He says, I destroyed the Amorite from before them, whose height was like the height of cedar trees and who was mighty like oaks. I think he's poking fun because remember when the 12 spies went into the promised land for 40 days. They came back saying, the people are like giants. We're like little grasshoppers compared to them. And they were talking about the Amorites. Under Joshua, they went and wiped out the Amorites. And I think God, through the prophets, poking a little fun at them. These Amorites are huge as cedars. He says, I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from below. And I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you through the wilderness 40 years to inherit the land of the Amorites. And I raised up some of your sons as prophets, and some of your young men as Nazirites. Now, a Nazirite is someone who voluntarily takes an oath to devote themselves to God completely and totally for a period of time. And during that period of time, they don't cut their hair, they don't touch anything that's dead, and they don't eat any of the products of the grapevine. No wine, no grape juice, no raisins, no grapes. And at the end of their vow, then they bring a special sacrifice, they're released from it. But for a period of time, they are totally devoted to God almost an extreme way. But it's temporary. Now, there are a couple exceptions of that. Samson was to be a Nazirite from the day he was born. Samuel, it would indicate, was also a Nazarite from that time. And then he goes on and says, "Is this also not so, children of Israel, says the Lord? And you gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and to the prophets you commanded, saying, do not prophesy." We need to be very careful that when we see people who are more devoted to God than we are, our ego doesn't rise up. We say, well, they're just extreme. Well, you shouldn't be so serious. You should be more practical. You spend all your time praying and reading the Bible. You need to get a job. You need to do this. You need to do this. Blah, 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 blah. Now, I'm not talking about people who are extremely religious. They need to tone it back. But I'm talking about people who are really devoted to God. They really want to draw close to Him. Do not put a stumbling block in front of them. Don't dissuade them from this. And I see this happening sometimes, not in this community, but I've seen it happen before, where we tell people who are serious about God, lighten up, come to the party. You can take a break from the Bible. Don't be so serious all the time. And I think we need to be very careful with that. Verse 13, behold, and now here's another verse that we can translate two different ways. Behold, I will press you down. Or it can be translated, behold, I am pressed down. That's one of the amazing things about Hebrew. Sometimes the way a phrase is worded allows two completely different translations. And I believe that God in His wisdom, when He does this, He means that for us to translate it both ways. I think He's saying this: I will press you down in your place just as the wagon full of sheaves is pressed down. He's also saying, I am being pressed down in your place like a wagon full of sheaves is pressed down and oppressed. I think he's saying that when you suffer the pain of your own sin, I also suffer the pain of your sin. And I would even suggest, and I want to be very careful with this, you need to be very careful how you hear me say this. But I think, and I know it's been true in my life so many times, that the pain I experience in my soul because of maybe relationships, maybe a relationship with a child, relationship with a spouse, a relationship with a parent, relationship with a colleague, that many times that pain I feel because I feel like I've been mistreated, misunderstood, and whatever, so many times in my life, that pain I'm feeling is a reflection of the pain I am causing God because I'm treating Him the way I'm accusing this person of treating me. So many times. And then I found, if I go back and fix this relationship, then the pain I'm causing God is relieved. When I relieve the pain I'm causing God, the pain I am experiencing goes away. It's a wonderful and an incredible and a spiritual thing that God has done in this world. Now, sometimes you're going to be hurt in a relationship, and that's just the way it is. Somebody just plain hurt you. Yeshua was hurt in his relationships, and he was not the cause of it. Sometimes people are just going to flat out persecute you, and they're going to persecute you for righteousness' sake. But you have to make sure that the persecution is for righteousness' sake instead of your own stupidity. You understand? And I've seen people suffer who deserve to suffer and say, well, I'm just being punished for my righteousness, you know, and I'm being persecuted by the devil. And it's like, no, you're not. You're being persecuted because you're stupid. You made a bad decision. And you're just suffering the consequences of foolishness. And the usual way you can tell the difference is someone who's truly being persecuted for righteousness' sake are always thinking, what did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? And the person who is being persecuted for their own foolishness says, well, I didn't do anything wrong. I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. That person's just me. That's usually the way we work. We're broken. Something's wrong with us. And I want you to be careful. I'm going to take this a step further. I want you to be careful how you take this now. But I've also experienced this on a number of occasions. When I have physical pain, when something goes wrong in my body, and it's like it just comes out of nowhere, many times, not always, sometimes it's just a cold. Sometimes it's just a sinus infection. Sometimes I just drop a brick on my toe, okay? Sometimes it's just whatever. But when we begin to experience a particular kind of an ailment in our bodies, I think we would be wise to say, God, this pain I have in my body, what's it teaching me about something that's broken in my spirit and in my soul? Are you teaching me something about its counterpart in the spiritual realm? There have been times people have come to me with a physical illness, and sometimes it's so clear this physical illness is a reflection of a spiritual ailment. Sometimes it's very clear. And if I share with them what I see as something spiritually they need to take care of, you know what? When they take care of it, the physical problem goes away as well. Now, we can't take this to an extreme. We live in a fallen world where our body's made out of this earthly stuff. Remember, our bodies are not redeemed yet. Read Romans 8. Our bodies are awaiting the redemption to come. God starts in the spirit. That's redeemed. Our souls are being redeemed. Our bodies will be redeemed. He works from the inside out. So right now, we live in bodies that age. They break up. They get sick. They grow old. They die. Period. That's the way it is. But sometimes there's an ailment that comes along that's more than just physical. And so let's pause and let's reflect and say, God, is there something wrong with me spiritually? Is there something wrong in my soul I need to fix that you're drawing my attention to? All right? You're going to take this in balance, right? You're not going to run with this to some extreme, all right? And start accusing every person around you with any kind of an ailment. Well, they're in sin. Don't do that. They're not. This is for you to apply to yourself and not to anyone else. And be very careful how you even apply it to yourself. But verse 14 says, "And escape shall be lost to the swift. The strong shall not strengthen himself. The mighty one shall not save his soul. He who holds the bow shall not stand. The swift of foot shall not escape. The rider of the horse shall not save his soul. And the bold-hearted among the mighty shall flee naked on that day, says the Lord." As I looked over these verses here, I started listing the attributes here. We've got the swift and the strong, the mighty, the strong, the one who has the horse, who has something powerful in his possession, someone who's able to stand, someone who's bold-hearted. And I started to think about these attributes, and it occurred to me that all of these attributes are attributes that come from God. And he can dial them up, or he can dial them down, or remove them altogether. I've counseled people before. People come to me, and they'll be kind of analyzing, talk about themselves, and figuring out, you know, what's what direction to go. And they'll mention something about themselves, like, well, you know, I am physically strong, or I'm a strong person. And I have to stop and remind them. I said, let's change the wording there. You are not strong. You're a person who has strength that was given to you. And more can be given to you, or what you have can be taken away. But strength is an attribute God has given you and can remove. Someone might say, well, I'm intelligent. No, you're a person who has intelligence. And that can increase, and God can dial it down or remove it altogether. In other words, don't let your life be wrapped up in the role and in the attributes God has loaned to you. Okay? Those attributes, sometimes one is removed and another one is given. So don't look at the things, the attributes and gifts in your life, your strength, your speed, your boldness, your courage, your intelligence, your musical abilities, and don't think this is what I am. No, it's not. It's what you have for the time being. And God can increase it or decrease it or remove it. And if we start looking at things in our lives that way, I think we'll be more humble. I think we'll be more humble. Well, I've got the screen up here, and I haven't even shown you anything on it. What I would like us to do is this. You know, in chapter 2, we read a couple verses there about the fire and this formula where for 3 and for 4. And there's a theme in Amos that I want us to pick up on. So let's go back to the beginning of chapter 2. Look at how the first verse starts. So said Adonai, for 3 transgressions of Moab, but for 4 I will not acquit them. And then verse 2 says, and I will send fire. And then you go on down a bit further. Let's go back to verse 1. Chapter 1. I started too late. Go back to chapter 1. Back to chapter 1. Here we go. Verse 3. So said Adonai, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, but for 4 I will not acquit them. And then verse 4 he says, and I will send fire. And then you go on down further. Now he's talking about Gaza. In verse 7 he says, and I will send fire. And then you come down to verse 10. And I will send fire in the wall of Tyre. He's now talking about Tyre. And then he talks about Edom in the next verse. So said Adonai, for 3 transgressions of Edom, but for 4 I will not acquit them. And it goes on a bit further. And then in verse 12 says, and I will send fire. And then he goes on down further and talks about Ammon. Verse 14, and I will kindle a fire. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, for 3 transgressions of Moab, or for 4 I will not acquit them. And in verse 2, I will send fire. You see the same formula, but what is God's solution every single time? Fire. Now, when we think of fire, we think of it in only a physical way. Fire is good if it's in the fireplace, not so good if it gets out into the living room, right? And burns things down. Fire under control is wonderful. But fire out of control, or when someone's using fire against us, it's terrible. I can't think of a more terrible way to die than by fire. But the thing is, fire in Scripture is always a picture of God. In Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, it says, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a what? A consuming fire. God's very nature is fire. It reflects who he is. He invented and created physical fire to teach us about himself. When you see the word fire in Scripture, quit thinking hell. Start thinking holy. Our God's a consuming fire. He took Elijah up in a chariot of fire. He appears to Moses in a bush that's burning with fire. When John sees Yeshua on the island of Patmos, he looked at his eyes and they were flames of fire, because fire is the very essence of who he is. We need to learn to look at fire from a scriptural point of view. And in the Hebrew, there are some things that are revealed to us. And here I say fire is an image of God's essence. And here is the Hebrew word for fire. In Hebrew, the word for fire is the word esh. It is spelled with only 2 letters. And Hebrew reads from right to left. The first letter here is the letter Aleph, which also is the first letter of the alphabet. It's my favorite letter. Of the 22, Aleph is just my favorite. I think everybody has a favorite. Aleph is mine. It's the first letter of the alphabet. It's silent. Has a numerical value of 1. It has 3 parts. It pictures a ladder connecting 2 hands, a hand up in the upper right-hand corner, a hand in the lower left-hand corner. And there, this slanted vav, the sages say, is a ladder connecting the hand of man to the hand of God. It's the first letter of the word El, and Elohim, and Adonai, and when God reveals himself to Moses, he says, Eya Asher Eya. He gives, I am that I am. Each one of those 3 words begins with the letter Aleph. Aleph is so closely connected to who God is. The second letter, the one on the left, is the letter Shin. Now, the word Shin means tooth. But the rabbis say it's actually the letter of fire, because like teeth, fire consumes. It even looks like fire, you know. It's got this pointy bottom, and it's got like the flames shooting up. But this word, Aish, reveals to us the two aspects fire has. And those two aspects are light and heat. The Hebrew word for light is the word or. You notice what the word or starts with? It starts with aleph. And there are several words for heat in the Bible, but there's one particular word that refers to burning heat, where it's a heat that makes things break down, separates them out into their elements, turns them into smoke. That kind of heat is the word saraf. And notice what letter it begins with. So fire has these two aspects, light and heat. Light and heat. And when God comes into our lives, when we have an encounter with God, or when God is even calling to us, it's through these two aspects. And one of the things I've noticed in the scriptures and in my own life is that it's through his light that God reaches down to me. And if I don't have my eyes open, he uses his heat to bring me up to him. When you make things hot, they go up, right? But light comes from above down. God reaches out to me with his light, but he can crank up the heat underneath me to get me to get up and start moving toward him. You know, this passage in Genesis 15, 17, the covenant, the blood covenant God makes with Abraham, tells him to take these various animals, cut them in half. You lay half over here, half over here. And the birds try to come to eat the parts, and Abraham is driving them away. And then it says that God made a deep sleep come upon Abraham. I think the Hebrew word is tadema. I hope that's right. But if it's not, it's something like that. He makes this deep sleep. The word's only found twice. It's found when God makes a deep sleep come upon Adam, and then he cuts Adam in half. But here he makes a deep sleep come upon Abraham, and he's got these animals cut in half. And what happens? It says, and it came to pass when the sun had gone down, it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking furnace and a flaming torch which passed between those pieces. Who's going between the pieces? God is, in his two aspects. The purpose of a furnace is not to give light, it's to give heat. The purpose of a flaming torch is not to give heat, but to give light. Now, both are present, but with this flaming torch and with this smoking furnace, God's trying to illustrate these two aspects of himself. And he's telling Abraham, basically, Abraham, I'm in the midst of everything you do, and you're going to experience me in two ways. You're going to experience me as light, and you're going to love that. You're going to experience me as heat, and you're not going to like that so much. And he goes on to tell Abraham how his descendants will be slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. That's God's heat. But then he's going to bring them out and give them his Torah. That's God's light. I came across this interesting quote by Leo Tolstoy. The Jew is that sacred being who has brought down from heaven the everlasting fire and has illumined with it the entire world. You know, when you see a flaming torch, you don't examine the wood. Say, that's not a very good piece of wood. What you notice is the light that it's the vessel for. And if you look at just the Jewish people, yeah, you can find flaws. If you can't find flaws, just read the prophets, read Amos. He'll point them out. They're not a perfect people. They're a flawed people. And he says they're very stiff-necked people. But they're his chosen people. And he has given them the fire to bear in this earth. It's through them we have the Torah. We have the apostolic scriptures. We have our Messiah, which is the Word made flesh. And through them we have the covenants. We have the blessings, the promises. They have been God's torch to bear fire into the world. And you know what? If you're lost in a cave and someone flips on a flashlight to show you the way out, you say, what kind of flashlight is that? And you say, oh, it's just Chinese-made one. Oh, I don't want it. It's made in China. Put it out. I'm not going anywhere until I get an American-made flashlight. That person would be a fool. Because if the light's coming out, the light is light. Right? It doesn't make much difference what it's coming from if it's light. Now, as I was going through this, it occurred to me that you see this burning heat of God only in this physical realm. Only when there's sin, only when there's something that needs to be consumed and destroyed. Remember that passage we read right at the beginning that there's a kingdom coming that is unshakable, one that's unburnable, one that's undestroyable. But this kingdom is not that kingdom. And when we see this burning heat, there's always, always, always some sin that's being dealt with. That's why in Amos we see, and I will send fire, and I will send fire, and I will send fire. I'll kindle a flame, I'll send fire. Because it's time for purification. God's not trying to destroy his people. He's trying to destroy the things that are destroying his people. And when he destroys those things, if they're hugging on him, they get burned too. But in the long run, they get saved. And if God is sending fire into your life to burn some things up, it can be painful to you, so let him go. Let go of that thing that God's destroying. You're not going to be burned by it anymore. But think of all the times where you see, in a real spiritual sense, where there's holiness and fire, there's light but no burning. I mentioned a few of them already. When God appeared to Moses, there's the burning bush. What did he saw the light first. I'll turn aside and look at this great sight. He comes up and there's a bush that's on fire, but bush isn't being burned up. There's ore, but no saraf. There's the light, but the destructive burning heat, it's not there. There's the chariot of fire. He sends to take up Elijah. He steps onto the chariot, but Elijah's not hurt. He's a holy man of God. The fire doesn't hurt him. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're thrown in the furnace of fire. But these are holy men, devoted to God, devoted to his Torah. They won't compromise it for the sake of some ruler. And so the fire burns off their bonds, the ropes that are tying them. But the smell of the fire doesn't even stick to their clothing. They see the light of the fire, but they don't experience the saraf, the burning heat at all. And you know, that word saraf should remind you of another word, the seraphim. There's a class of angels called the seraphim because they are the burning ones. They're just flaming ones. They give off light. I don't see anybody getting burned by them because they're so holy. And then the Holy of Holies. You know, out in the outer court of the tabernacle, you've got fire on the altar. And then you go into the holy place, you've got fire on the menorah to give light. But then you go in the Holy of Holies, there's God's presence itself providing light. His Shekinah glory lights up the Holy of Holies. What was it, hot in there? Did the high priest say, oh, I can't go in there, it's too hot, I'll get burned up? Not at all. But when Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, tried to go in under their own steam, what happened? Fire shot out and burned them, destroyed them. When there's holiness, there's no saraf. When there's holiness, there's not this burning thing going on. But when there's something in us that needs to be burned, we experience that aspect of God. And it's all good. Painful, but good. We love his light, except when it illuminates something we don't want to be seen. But his fire, we're not so crazy about. We don't have good experiences with fire. Does it make sense? Well, let's go on to chapter 3. And we just have a few verses there. And we'll see if there's not something we can say about these. Chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word which Adonai has spoken to you, children of Israel, concerning the entire family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. So now Amos is moving from talking about just Judah to Judah and Israel to the entire family, all the 12 tribes. I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you alone did I know. Another, now, when that word know is used, the Hebrew word is yada. And when you use that word yada, which is used here, it means that the knower and the knowledge became one. It means that two became one. When it talks about how Abraham knew his wife, it's the same word, they became one. And when someone says, I know God. Unless they're one with him, they don't know him. But if you're one with God, you know him. You don't understand him. We're not commanded to understand him. We can't understand him. He's God. We're not. But we are to know him. So he says, you alone did I know. You alone I was one with from among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will visit upon you all of your sins. In other words, to whom much is given, much is expected, right? I'm going to skip down a little bit to a verse here at the very end. Luke 12, 47 to 48. Messiah has given a parable, and this is the conclusion. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. Now remember, these are servants of the master, servants of the king. These aren't strangers. These aren't unsaved people. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. This helps us understand our verse. God says, you alone did I know from among the families of the earth. In other words, we had a very close relationship. We were one. Therefore, you're beating severe. Because as Messiah concludes, everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Israel, Judah, the 12 tribes had been given much. Much is expected. And when they fall, the punishment is much worse. So here's something that you need to count the cost of. You really want to follow this God? You really want to be sold out to him? Great. Wonderful. But the more you pursue him and know him and study his word and follow him, when you fall, for you, the punishment's much worse. Your beating's going to be much more severe. Because he's going to take your relationship much more seriously than someone who just put God second, third, fourth on the list of priorities. You understand? But it is definitely worth it. This is also a warning to elders. Now, Paul tells us that elders, so this is a great thing to be called to this service to the community. But when you mess up, the repercussions and the consequences are more severe. So count the cost before you decide to volunteer for some service to God. Make sure it's something you're called to do. You may not be equipped to do it, but like somebody once said, God does not call the qualified, he qualifies the called. So if God's called you, count the cost, and then say yes. And then verse 3 says, do two walk together unless they so arranged? Now, the word here for so arranged or for agreed is the word ya'ad. It's where we get our word moed. Moed is an appointed time. And the moedim, you know, there's Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits and Pentecost. And these are the moedim. These are the appointed times where God says, this time we meet together. It comes from the word ya'ad, which is the verb. And it says, do two people walk together unless they, ya'ad, let's say, I made an appointment. Okay, let's go to such and such a town. I'll meet you at this crossroads. I'll meet you at this landmark on the path. I'll be there on a certain day at a certain time. I'll meet you there, then we can walk together. We're going to meet together. Which doesn't seem to have much to do with the next few verses. Verse 4, does the lion roar in the forest if it has no kill? Does the young lion send forth its voice from its lair unless it is captured? So we have two statements, two questions that have to do with lions. Now there are seven questions the prophet's asking here. The first one, can two walk on the road unless they made an appointment to walk together? There are two questions about lions. Then in verse 5, does a bird fall on the net on the ground if it does not have some bait in the net, some kind of a snare, a bait? Does the net rise in the ground without entrapping the bird? So there are two questions now about the net. Verse 6, can the shofar be blown in a city and the people not tremble? Can there be misfortune in a city that the Lord has not caused? So there are two questions about the city. Now that may bother you. Can there be misfortune, or some translations say evil, because that's how the word is normally translated. The word ra'ah means evil. Can there be evil in a city that Adonai has not caused? And this should not surprise us, because after all, Isaiah 45:7, God takes full responsibility for the misfortunes in the world. 45:7 of Isaiah says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create evil. I am Adonai who does all these things. He goes on to say, beside me there's nothing else. This requires a little explanation. By the word ra'ah, that is normally translated evil, we do not mean wickedness. God does not make wickedness. But evil, I like translating misfortune because it's a pressure. It's something painful, something unpleasant. And God can do that in our lives. It's always for a holy and a higher purpose. It's always for our good. When we bring ra'ah to people's lives, it usually turns out to be sin. In fact, let's just say it always does. God is the author of good. He's also the author of misfortune. In other words, he brings the or and he brings the saraf. He brings the light and the heat, both. So let's quit giving praise to the devil for the unpleasantries we experience. The devil is just a tool. He's just God's sheepdog. He takes orders. And even he belongs to God. Let's quit giving the devil praise and worship and honor. He does not deserve it. And yet there are some believers I know, and they refer to the devil more often than they refer to God, and they give the devil so much credit for the things God's trying to do in their lives to get their attention. Because when you do this, you're missing God's message in your life. And I've heard people say every time they get ill, every time it's this or that or something else, it's always the devil. Now, let's get something straight. Maybe sometimes it is. But if it is, go to God to find out why he sent the devil after you. Go to the shepherd to find out why the sheepdog's snipping at your butt. It could be because you're out of line and you're not staying with the flock. You're not following the shepherd. I probably shouldn't use the word butt when I'm teaching up here, should I? I'm sorry. All right. You took us. All right. Now, these seven questions are all about cause and effect. Analyze every one of these seven questions, and God is simply emphasizing something. And when you find something seven times, it's completion and perfection. So you're driving something home in the complete and total way. And he's saying, for every effect, there's going to be a cause. And every cause has lying behind it an effect. The bird doesn't go jumping in the net unless there's a bait there. So the bait is the cause. The bird going into the net is the effect. The net jumping up and grabbing the bird is the effect of the cause of the bird triggering the snare that's in the net. One thing causes another, and then that thing can cause something else. Cause and effect. And you know, sometimes we can lose our common sense and forget that. And you know, sometimes I think what we can be guilty of is we have some kind of a close encounter with God. God does something in our lives. He brings a great blessing. He may bring a vision. He may visit his spirit upon us in a very special way. It's legitimate. It's real. It's incredible. And it is wonderful. And that's the cause. And the effect is we sell out to him. We are ready to follow him to the ends of the earth. We're like Peter. I don't care. If they kill you, Yeshua, I'll die with you. And when we're all worked up and all raring to go, full of juice, we'll do anything for God. But then what happens when that tapers off? What happens when the feelings begin to diminish? Were we still following? And what can happen is in many religious communities, churches, synagogues, messianic synagogues, what we can try to do is keep trying to generate cause by trying to get people stirred up so that there's an effect of serving God. But usually after they get out the church doors, the cause is gone, so is the effect. It's like motivational speakers. Once the speaker's gone, so is the motivation. I came across a really great quote. I think I put it on here. Let me see. I hope I did. Oh, yes, here it is, by Rabbi Aden Steinsaltz. He is a living sage. What does faith offer in return for the struggle and the effort? It gives the presence of God, but not always the sense of God's presence. One has to decide what one really wants, the actual presence of God or the feeling that one is close to Him. Don't think for a moment that because you don't feel God's closeness that He isn't close. And oftentimes He'll let you feel the one or not, and then the reality of the other or not. In other words, He may let you feel very close to Him and then you do something really stupid. Other times you may think He's nowhere within a million miles and then He'll use you in a mighty way. In other words, the cause for our service to Him should never be the way it makes us feel. And I think we're producing a generation of believers who we think we just get them to feel more excited, they'll do more for God. And so we have to keep the feelings generated. And I love good feelings. Who doesn't? They're wonderful. But that cannot be the cause for our following Him. Our cause for following Him has to be because we love Him as a parent loves a child, as a brother loves a brother, as a spouse loves a spouse, and you go through hell and back because of love for that person, not because you feel good about it. That's what God's looking for from us, because if we're only following Him because of the sensations we give, that means it's simply for self-gratification. It's not a love. We follow Him because, boy, I feel great when I do something for the Lord. You know, I don't feel all that great a lot of times I do something for the Lord. I'm kind of grateful I don't, because I might just do it for completely selfish reasons than because it's something He wants me to do. You understand? Okay. I know you're getting nervous about all this stuff I'm skipping over. You're saying, oh, we still got to cover that yet. Well, we may or we may not. We'll see what time allows. But let's just finish up the last few verses here. We left off with chapter 3. And let's go on to verse 7. For the Lord Adonai will not do a thing unless He has revealed His secret to His servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord Adonai has spoken. Who will not prophesy? Thing about the lion jumped out at me, and there are a lot of passages in the scripture where it refers to God as the roaring lion, and in this case with prophecy. Let's start with prophecy. The word prophecy, prophesy, the verb is the word nava, nun, bet, aleph. But an interesting thing is revealed if you reverse those letters. Aleph, Beit, Nun. Now you may be thinking, well, this letter here and this letter here don't look the same. They're both the letter Nun. But whenever this letter here appears at the end of a word, it changes shape. That's all. But still the same letter. So Nava, prophesy, when it's reversed, becomes the word Evan, which is stone, like the stone of stumbling. And that word Evan, as most of you know, the first two letters of that word spell the word Av, which is father. But the second and third letters spell the word Ben, which is son. And this is the stone of stumbling. The fact that the Father and the Son are one. You know, if you can just accept it without demanding that your tiny little intellect understand it, you're fine. But the moment you try to figure that out and understand, explain it, you'll find yourself on your face And it won't be because you're worshiping, it's going to be because you stumbled and you embarrassed yourself. I used to try to explain how the Father and the Son are one. I've given up on it, and I'm a whole lot happier. I don't understand it. I don't get it. I don't have to. And I don't fall flat on my nose as often. The fact is, the stone of stumbling is the fact that the Father and the Son are one. And that's the stone of stumbling that people stumble over. And everything in prophecy is to proclaim this fact that the Son is the Son of the Father. In fact, when you go to Revelation, I didn't put the verse down. In Revelation 19, I think it's verse 15, it says this. It's verse 10. John has seen all this in the book of Revelation. It comes to the 19th chapter, 10th verse. And this angel that's been, or this person that's been showing him this revelation, John says, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Yeshua.'" He says, "Worship God." And here's the phrase, "For the testimony of Yeshua is the spirit of prophecy." The testimony of Yeshua, the Son, is the spirit of Nava, of prophecy. Everything in prophecy is driven by the spirit that Yeshua is the Son of God. Yeshua is the Savior. Yeshua is Messiah. Yeshua is the Word made flesh. He is the Torah made flesh. He is the perfect one. He is the holy, the sinless one. Everything in prophecy points to him. He is the very spirit and essence of all prophecy. This is why it bothers me when people are so hungry to get prophecies about, when is Yeshua turning back? Is there going to be a famine in 2012? I think I'm pretty sure it's not going to happen. But I remember a man coming to me at a church back in 2011. He says, "Grant, you need to tell your congregation, there's a famine coming to America in 2012. We've seen it. God has told us. We've had a prophetic word, and it's going to happen. You need to get your people prepared." Well, we're just about the end of 2013. I'm still eating good. How about you? And people want to find end-time events, but the spirit of prophecy is not end-time events. The spirit of prophecy is Messiah. Oh, I'm getting worked up. I need to move on. This roaring lion, we're going to finish with this. In Amos 1:2, it says, "And he said, Adonai will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem." Amos 3:4, which we read earlier. "Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has not taken anything, if he has taken nothing?" Amos 3:8. "The lion has roared. Who will not fear? Adonai the Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" And when you look through the scriptures, you're going to find a roaring lion always, 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 always pictures God. You say, "Well, Grant, it says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion." Well, I got a newsflash for you. He's not one. He's a hissing serpent. And don't confuse a hiss with a roar. You can run from the lion, but squash the snake. They will tread upon serpents, Yeshua says. Those who follow me, they'll tread upon the serpents. And I just want to make sure you understand that Satan is not a roaring lion. He only tries to imitate one, and he does it poorly. I'll never forget when, and Brian I'm sure remembers this, when we were little kids, our grandparents from Tennessee came up. And we went to Chippewa Lake, where Jungle Larry has his animals and so on. And our grandmother was always, she was very cynical about things. She never got too excited about things. And so we pull up to the building where Jungle Larry has his animals all in there. And she says, "Oh, it's probably just some big dog dressed up in a lot of hair." And right then, this lion roars. We haven't even gone in the building yet. And I mean, it's just like everything's shaken. So he looked at her and says, "Is that what you still think?" And she just smiled, you know. And when you hear a lion roar, are there no bars between you? Your life has taken a big change. You're going to go through a transformation, one way or the other. But you know, if you believe that Satan is a roaring lion, you're going to become a spiritual sluggard, because the sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I should be killed in the streets. Don't confuse a snake with a lion. Our enemy is a deceiver. And he can make his hiss sound like a roar. But let's be discerning people and recognize a spiritual serpent from a spiritual lion. God is the lion. And I love the fact that C.S. Lewis uses the lion, Aslan, as a picture of Messiah and the Father. And it's an incredible picture, great picture. Satan is not a lion. Not much to fear from him. Quit treating him like one, or you'll be afraid to go outside. You got it? Now, I didn't to ask people not to ask questions, but you all have been so quiet. Must be this heat putting you to sleep, right? Is that what it is? Is there one important... Charlotte, you're right up here in the front. We'll give you a moment. Yes, of course it is. Mm-hmm. No, no, you are, Charlotte, it's a great question. Charlotte's question is, that question about can two walk together unless they've been appointed to walk together, made an appointment to walk together, and does that set the tone for those three pairs of statements concerning the lion, concerning the net, concerning the city? And the answer is absolutely yes. What he's saying is that God is attached to consequence to every decision we make. Every cause has an effect. You cannot separate the two. He has appointed it. Every decision you make in your life has a consequence to it, either good or bad, positive or negative. It'll bring light or it'll bring heat. Do one or the other. This is why I talked with someone just the other day, I forget who it was, but talk about our entire life, our entire biography will be made up of only one thing. What decisions did we make? Your life is a product of all the decisions you make. And every decision then brings you to another decision. And it keeps branching and branching, but your entire life is made up of the decisions you make. And every decision you make has one consequence or another. But there's no escaping the consequences. They have been appointed to walk together. All right? So the decision you make, it has an appointed partner, which is going to be the consequence, a reward or punishment assigned to it. And there's no escaping that. God has assigned them to be together. Okay? So I'm glad you asked the question, Charlotte. And we're going to have time for one more. David, I think you saw your hand on the back. Well, he says he'll send a fire to Judah as well. Yeah. Yes. And I believe later on in 3, we're going to see some fire again, if I'm not mistaken. But yeah, the fire, again, we want to understand it in a spiritual way. They're going to feel his heat. They're going to feel his heat. And pressure always brings heat. If you've ever taken physics, you know, pressure increases heat, always. And so the heat they're going to experience is not just a fire, but it's a heat that comes from the very slow pressure of God just squeezing them. So they're not going to escape the fire either. We all go through the fire. And even as John the Baptist said, I baptize with water, but the one comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Don't forget, fire's two aspects, light and heat. They're agreed. They're appointed to go together. All right? We want his light. We don't like his heat, but it's a package deal. All right. Well, we do need to close in prayer now. Father, thank you so much for your word. What precious words from this short passage from your prophet Amos. We look forward to visiting this book again in the future. But Lord, I pray that as you have promised and you bring your fire into our lives, that, Lord, we will embrace your light and embrace your heat, because it is all for our good. And you promise us through Paul's writings that all of our works, every decision we've made, everything we've done in this life will pass through the fire, the silver, the gold, the precious stones, the hay, the wood, and the stubble. And some things will pass the fire and not come out the other side. Other things go through the fire and they come out better. So, Lord, I pray that in our lives we will choose things that are based in the depths where the silver and the gold and the precious stones are refined and created, instead of just living a surface life of hay, wood, and stubble. Make us the people you want us to be. Move deeply within our spirits and our souls and our hearts and our minds. And Lord, I pray that out of that will be birthed things that will last for eternity. And this we'll do with your help. And we ask in the name of Yeshua, our Savior. Amen.